Church is a place where you have to come early to get a good back seat.
Church is a place you go to sing a song you never.
Church is the place where they make you sit with sopranos and junior choir. And just when you get old enough to enjoy it,
your voice changes.
Church is a place that just when you get strong enough to take care of yourself, they teach you how to share.
Hey, don't make so much noise. We're trying to sing. Our church is a happy place.
Church is a place where they tell me that I am one of God's children. Who are you?
Church is a place that God without man is still God, but man without God is nothing at all.
Sunday school, the man and the women and the boys.
Thank you. chapter 12. This past Thursday evening, Brother George Johnson and myself debated with two humanistic professors on the campus at Geneseo State College. This was a prearranged debate. We had a fairly large gathering of students to view the proceedings. And we were very excited about the results. We believe that God gave some real victories and His Word was preeminent. In preparation for this debate and deliberating along the lines of the world's philosophical arguments, I researched many things, a few of which I'd like to share with you tonight. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 8, "Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. And that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh." Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Solomon is concluding the book of Ecclesiastes with the words that we have just read. Solomon was a brilliant man, a wise man, in fact, according to the Bible, the wisest man that ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon had spent a great deal of his life studying the philosophies of this world that are very contemporary and prevalent philosophies even to this day. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 notes that there is nothing new under the sun. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you do not have to look these passages up, for we do not have time to comment on them extensively, but I say this primarily for the people who want to secure this tape at a later time. In the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, the philosophy of pessimism is discussed, which simply says reality is essentially negative or evil. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, the philosophy of metaphysics is discussed, which simply seeks to explain the nature of being and of the origin and structure of the world. It is speculative philosophy in general. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 16, another philosophy, empiricism, which it is called, is discussed. This is the pursuit of knowledge by observation and experience rather than science. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, hedonism is a philosophy which is the pleasure, the philosophy states that pleasure is the chief good in life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24, we read of Epicureanism. I know that word may not appear in the text, but it is the philosophy of Epicureanism, which simply states that it is luxury and sensuous pleasure, especially that of eating and drinking, should be the most prevalent things and concerns in our lives. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 25, the philosophy of egotism. Egotism is discussed. Egotism is simply I. In Ecclesiastes 2:26, the philosophy of pragmatism is discussed, which simply states knowledge is truth and tests the validity of all concepts by their practical results. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, we read of the philosophy of agnosticism, which simply says all knowledge is relative and therefore completely uncertain. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, we read of theism. There is one God, no Trinity, but one God. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18 and 19, we read of naturalism, which emphasizes sex education and rejects the revelation as a means of attaining knowledge. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, fascism is discussed, which is a regimentation of industry, government, commerce, and so on. In Ecclesiastes 4:2, paganism is brought forth. In Ecclesiastes 5:2, deism, a belief in one God with no Trinity. Ecclesiastes 5:10 and 11, altruism, a view of the value of material wealth to help others. In Ecclesiastes 5:13, capitalism, private enterprise and control under competitive conditions. In Ecclesiastes 6:2, socialism is brought forth, collective or governmental ownership. In Ecclesiastes 7:3, stoicism, indifference to pain or pleasure and passiveness. In Ecclesiastes 7:10, the philosophy that's set forth, the best way I know how to describe it is simply to say, the good old days. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15, a philosophy that we call Bohemianism, which speaks of the philosophy that gypsies, Mennonites adhere to. It's a protest, or at least an indifference, to conventional modes of society. In Ecclesiastes 9:7, humanism and modernism is discussed, which simply states that God accepts the works of man. In Ecclesiastes 11:9, existentialism is discussed, which simply states that man exists in a purposeless universe and he must oppose his hostile environment through exercise of his own free will. I've pointed out a few for you. Every philosophy in the world actually is discussed and talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Why? Solomon wrote a book, and the conclusion of the book is this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon, by his own admission, had been much wearied by the reading and writing of books. He had studied, he had participated in the pursuit of every conceivable way of achieving and accumulating knowledge in his day. He had done everything possible to accumulate knowledge, and yet it led to a life of much frustration and futility. Now in our text, and the text that I'd really like to draw your attention to tonight is actually verse 11. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. In the Bible, a goad, it's an instrument that is a long pole or stick, some 8 or 10 feet in length generally, and it has a sharp object fastened to it. It has another name in the New Testament, which is called a prick. And that's why the Lord said to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, "Why kickest thou against the pricks?" Now the purpose of this long pole with a sharp object on the end of it, it was used generally by a farmer as he was driving a team of oxen behind a plow or another farm implement or instrument. Now, oxen are very strong, powerful animals, but they lack much. They lack incentive, and they lack the ambition to really tear out and go, often like a horse or even a mule will. And so it's the farmer's duty oftentimes to take this long goad, which is a long pole with a sharp object on it, and he sticks that out over the plow, and he kind of pokes that ox once in a while to get him to go, and moves him on along. And sometimes he uses it to dictate the direction and the turns that they take. Now that's a goad. In other words, there is a stinging, pricking sensation with the goad. And then the nail, interestingly enough, you'll notice the words of the wise are as goads, comma, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. The context denotes nails that were used for tent pegs or tent stakes. The masters of assemblies were those who would come in, and they had this thing down to a fine science. The Bedouin people, whether they be Israeli, Arab, or otherwise, would come into an area, and they would set up their camp. They were shepherding people by and large, and they would set up their tents, and there were a designated number of people within the camp who would come in and set up the tents, and they had this thing down to a science, and they'd come in. They were masters of assemblies, and they'd take the nails, and they'd fasten these tents and secure them securely to the ground so that when the wind and the rain came, they would stay in one place. So this is an interesting analogy that the Lord uses and brings to our attention. A goad, which is something that pricks and stings, and a nail, which is something that fastens and secures. Now, in both cases, it's a picture, I believe, of the Word of God. For on one hand, the Word of God pokes and stings, and on the other hand, it's as a nail, and it fastens and secures. Now, there were several things in Solomon's life that were goading him, that were bothering him. And they go back to these basic philosophies that men still think about today. And so let's look with me for a moment in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's go back to the beginning of the book. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been goaded into serious thought. I mean, God has actually goaded or pricked his soul and mind and heart, if you please, into serious recollections and concerns and even, yes, guilt feelings, which arise in the consciousness of a man who is willing to face things as they really are. You know, if you believe the Word of God at all, and if you believe Ecclesiastes is an honest book written by an honest man, which of course it was, and not only that, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit on top of everything else, then you can't help but be impressed by the fact that an honest man who is willing to face reality as it really is must face he must face guilt feelings from time to time, as Solomon did. And so the goad was painful in themselves and did not necessarily provide the answer to man's need, but they do bring to light man's sinfulness and helplessness and get him started in the right direction. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse 4, verse 1 and chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The first goad that I see that God used to prick the conscious thinking and mental abilities of Solomon was the goad of divine revelation. Now, it's no secret that Solomon was a great student of nature, much more so than the average golfer or fisherman who says, "Preacher, I can worship God on the lake. I can worship God on the golf course." Right. I don't believe that. Hey, you're talking to a fisherman. You can't fool me. You know what I'm doing when I'm fishing? So, oh, you're thinking about an omnipotent God that created the universe. Baloney. You know what I'm thinking about when I'm fishing? I'm thinking about fish. Amen? That's what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about fish. I'm thinking about where the big one is. I'm thinking about what kind of lure or bait to use to get him. If I'm fly fishing, I'm thinking about what kind of presentation to present and what kind of fly to use and what kind of a leader and what kind of a line. And oh, you know that, you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking about fish. A fellow says, well, I go hunting, I think about the Lord. No, you don't. You know what I think about when I'm out hunting? I think about, is the pheasant under that bush or behind that hedgerow, or where is he? If you're thinking about spiritual things all the time when you're out hunting, you better forget about the hunting. You'll get shot. Amen? Don't try to kid me. I know better, see? Father says, I think about, well, now, wait a minute. Yes, God is revealed in nature. There's no question about that. Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19 declares it. There's no doubt about that. But as we'll see in a little while, it's a clouded presentation. But Solomon was a genuine student of nature. He wasn't the kind of fellow that went out fishing and passed it off as an excuse for serving the Lord. He was honest. He went out and actually studied nature and tried to find a manifestation of God within it. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4. We'll see what I'm talking about. First Kings chapter 4. And in verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 32. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now here it is, get this, verse 33. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beast, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Solomon was a student of nature, wasn't he? Of course, the book of Proverbs indicates that. He studied the ant, he studied the coney, he studied the spider. He was a student of nature. And as he studied the natural revelation, and he began to investigate it, he was overcome with a sense of futility, as is characterized in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, for he said, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. His first observation led him to say that the universe is a closed system. A closed system, and that everything keeps going on without ever getting anywhere. Look with me in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, even though Solomon uttered a great deal of inspired truth in these passages, for right here he gave you the principle of evaporation, a principle which was understood by science thousands of years after Solomon lived and died. Stick with the Bible, let science and education catch up later. Solomon lays it right out here for you in verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea. Yes, they do. Yet the sea is not full. No, it's not. Into the place from whence the rivers came, thither they return again. You know what God does? He lays down the principle of evaporation for you. What does God do? He evaporates it out of the sea, and he takes it back in a rain cloud or a snow cloud, and he dumps it on the mountains, and it comes down in the river, and it returns all over again. And it's a continual cycle. It goes over and over and over again. So this in itself is a marvelous piece of divine revelation. And yet, philosophically, there comes a sense of futility involved with the thing. For Solomon is saying we lived in a closed system, and everything that takes place will take place again. And simply, history repeats itself over and over again. Now, nature can be a revelation, but it can also be a curse. People go out and they say, well, I observe the beautiful flowers and it's springtime and the grass is going to turn green and the flowers are going to pop up and the blossoms will come on the trees and the sun is warm and it feels good and the creek is running down and everything seems so nice. And yes, on an occasion it does seem nice. And a fellow says, I walked out through the apple orchard and it certainly was obvious to me that there was a God who was an omnipotent creator. And he cares for the affairs of men, and I'm overwhelmed by the presence of God. All right, I'll not discount that. That's a possibility. That certainly is a possibility. But did you ever consider the other aspect of nature for a moment? Did you ever look at an earthquake? Did you ever look at a hurricane and a tornado and a cyclone? Did you ever look at a tidal wave? Do you see the love of God manifested in those things? You see, and that's the problem that the humanistic philosopher has. The Christian comes along who is a little bit uninformed and he says, can't you see God in revealed in nature? And he, being a rational thinker, says, but wait a minute. If God is in nature, is he in the cyclone and the earthquake and the tidal wave and famine? Is God in that? You see, the problem with that thing is, and this is where Solomon was trying to reconcile the two things. He said, I've studied nature. I've observed nature. I've observed the trees, and I've observed the animal kingdom. I've observed the fish of the sea. And yet, I've seen on one hand how that God has revealed himself, and on the other hand, I cannot reconcile myself that God is in nature, and the reason why he could not for a while is because he failed to understand until later in life that even though God is revealed in nature, nature is under a curse. And because nature is under a curse, the revelation of God is clouded. Don't you know that's going to be one of the great joys of the millennium? Nature will no longer be under its curse. There will be four crops planted and harvested every year. The wolf, in fact, shall lay down with the lamb in Isaiah chapter 11, and the little child shall lead it. And the curse that is presently upon the earth will be removed. But a man looks at nature today, and he can see God, but obscurely. And the only way that he can get that thing reconciled and sorted out and get the proper lines of distinction drawn is by a close examination of God's Word. Now think with me for a moment. The goad, it pricked him. It bothered him. It was a continual source of irritation to him. And the nail that fastened it down is a perfect picture of the Word of God. Solomon was being goaded on one side as he looked into nature and he experienced an overwhelming sense of futility. But on the other side, there was a nail that was available, a nail, a divine revelation consolidated in God's holy word. And God said, I'll secure this thing for you. I'll put it together if you'll look into my word. But Solomon was tempted, even as many philosophers in this day and age were tempted and are being tempted today, to look at it through the aspect of man's wisdom. Man's wisdom, because God gave Solomon much wisdom. It went a little bit to his head for a while, and it ran away with him, and he began to contemplate, because he contemplated some of these things, but it led him to an overwhelming sense of futility. Finally, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, look with me in verse 8. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Finally, he says that the one who reflects upon life and a man's experiences is overwhelmed with a sense of boredom. Because history, like nature, is just a repetition of the same old thing. Now that was Solomon's conclusion to the matter. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the only thing that Solomon is doing is presenting the goads. That's all he's doing. The whole chapter is one goad after another. And these things, as he viewed them and analyzed them in life and the circumstances of life, bothered him and goaded him to ask some serious questions. The first thing he thought about was, well, what about nature itself? And then he said, I observe that we are in a closed system, and everything that happens just simply repeats itself. And then he went on to observe that history repeats itself over and over again. How many times have we said from this pulpit, the only thing that men learn from history is that men do not learn from history? And because of this, it was a very frustrating to Solomon. Now, you know, if you've got any sense at all and you see the repetition of history, it ought to be frustrating to you to a sense, hadn't it? You ought to be aware of the fact that what is going on in America today has gone on in many countries before us. The loosening of our reins of morality, the nonchalant, passive attitude towards sin, is the same thing that led empire after empire after empire, including the greatest of all of history, down the tube. A lack of a disciplined moral life. Rome fell, and Greece fell, and every other great nation in the history of the world has fallen as a result of the same thing that is going on in America today. Now, you know, the thing about it, there are many people who are aware of this, and they're not necessarily Christian. There are conservative political groups. I'm not casting stones at any one of them, but just for example, the John Birch Society. And many other political conservative groups who are aware of this, and they're very frustrated about it. I can appreciate their frustration. And their cry is, America, America, don't you see what's happening? Solomon was just as frustrated. He said, I've observed from history that men do not learn from history. The thing just continues to repeat itself and repeat itself. It goaded him, it bothered him tremendously. Repetition of the same old thing. Well, then there's something else that goaded Solomon. Back in verse 3, another look at this verse. What profit hath a man of his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Another thing that goaded Solomon was the brevity of life. Bothered him. You know, what does a man's gain from all this hard work? He asked the question. What can I stand to gain from all this labor and hard work? You know, you think about it for a moment. The same stars and moon that are illuminating the skies and shining down on us tonight were there when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob walked the earth. Did you ever stop and think that most trees live longer than human beings? Did you realize that there are many turtles and parrots that live longer than human beings? Man's life is so brief. Solomon at one point compared it to a vapor. And this was frustrating to Solomon. He said, life is so brief. And it was frustrating to him that in face of the fact that it was brief, few people concern themselves about life after death. few people really concern themselves enough to investigate any possibility of what could possibly transpire to their soul, if in fact they have a soul after they die. Now, this is frustrating too, is it not, to you and I today? Life is brief. It's but a vapor. It comes and it goes. It's a drop in a bucket compared to eternity. And yet some men and women live so recklessly through this life, not concerning themselves one iota, it would seem, about eternal things and values. Now, there are two important facts that come out of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. One is that God has made himself known in nature, but this self-disclosure is clouded by the results of the fall of Adam, as we have already mentioned. And secondly, natural revelation can be fully understood and appreciated only in the light of the Bible. Now, that's Romans 1:20 and Psalm 19:1 to 3. But this revelation of God in natures is obscured in two ways. The created world is under the curse of sin, and man, who proudly tries to interpret its message, is himself blinded by sinfulness. The Bible is needed to clarify these things. When a man humbly submits himself to the fact that even though God may manifest himself in nature, when a man humbly comes to God and say, God, even though you're there, I can't completely get it, I can't completely understand it, and if you'll look into God's Word for the answer, then God will give it to you. Now, this was a struggle that Solomon was having. Solomon was having the identical struggle in his life that a lot of people and the professors at Geneseo State College, bless their hearts, are having tonight. They said, well, there may be an element of truth to that thing, but their pride prevents them from humbling themselves and getting on their face before God and just confessing to God that they're ignorant. One of our young men that stood here a few moments ago as a graduate of the Institute said, the thing that I learned is that I do not know very much. Now, that's quite an achievement. If we can teach people that they do not know very much, then we've achieved something. I'll never forget the best college professor I ever had, my favorite, my all-time favorite, used to say this over and over again. It was totally ingrained in my mind. He used to say, the value of your college education is not what you will learn here. Because he said the vast majority of what you learn you will forget anyway, and he was right. He said the value of your education will be twofold. Number one, to learn that you do not know very much. And number two, to teach you where to find the right and necessary information when you need it. He was right in both cases. We as God's people should be aware of the fact that God will reveal himself to us as much as we desire and as much as we ask him to, if we'll humble ourselves and say, Lord, I just do not know very much. But Solomon was having a tremendous struggle with this thing. He had studied nature, and Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he'd studied the books till he was very weary. He had studied all of the things that he could observe in life. And until he came to the point in life where he said, regardless of how wise and smart and intellectual I am, and he was an intellectual, because he discussed, as we noted a moment ago, every philosophy that the world has ever encountered somewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. He understood far more than Bertrand Russell and Kant and Voltaire and Spinoza and Hegel and Marx and Lenin and Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all the rest of them put together. He understood more than all of those philosophers. And yet his conclusion of the matter was, and his summation was, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher, until Solomon figured out that he, even the wisest man who ever lived outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, had to consult God for divine inspiration. He was on the outside, and he was working at best on a very superficial, shallow philosophy that would bring nothing but futility and vanity and frustration to his life. Paul, on the other hand, had the ability to persuade an audience, for he was trained in oratory. He was trained as a great speaker and a persuasive debater. And yet when he came to the Corinthians, and of course the Corinthians were highly influenced by the people in Athens and the great philosophers of the Greeks, the Apostle Paul said, I've chosen and I've determined not to preach anything among you save the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I've not come in the power and the wisdom of man's words, but I've come simply proclaiming to you a simple gospel. The reason why the philosophies of this world fail today is because, regardless of the philosophy, whether it be fascism or stoicism or paganism or agnosticism or theism or deism or capitalism or socialism or any of the rest of it, existentialism, is because they have failed to consult God. I use this in conclusion tonight. One of the most interesting things that I discovered in preparation for my thoughts in this debate was analyzing not so much what some of the great philosophers have said, but what they did. Socrates was sadistic and merciless as he played his intellectual game of cat and mouse. But he loved it, as you'll study if you study his life works. He loved it for one reason. You know why? It built his ego. Egotism. I. He was always the victor because he was careful never to make a statement himself that someone else could question. He admitted that he talked to a demon from time to time. He also consulted the oracle of Delphi, who told him that he was the wisest man on earth. He also had a homosexual relationship with his protege, Plato. So it was easy to see that in the case of Socrates, a man determined what his morality would be, and then he sought out a philosophy that would justify and rationalize that morality. When you begin to study philosophers, the thing that you need to do is study not so much why they did not believe in God as is why they did not believe in God. And then go back in their early lives and begin to clearly point out the root problems that were apparent because of specific decisions that they made at specific ages. In each case, there was a decision to have a moral problem, even though in just about every case there was some kind of a Christian background, interestingly enough. Soon after the decision to have a moral problem, they turned away from God, and it led to atheism. Finally, they were free to choose a philosophy which would fit their lifestyle. Nietzsche, who is one of the most accredited philosophers that the humanists cling to, had syphilis at age 22, gave up his professorship at 35 because of a syphilis-related health problem, and was totally insane at age 46. He died 10 years later at age 56. His writings were the result of a diseased mind, and was his statement that God is dead. What a price to pay for a decision to have a moral problem. Marx made the decision to have a moral problem at an extremely early age because he became estranged from his parents, was influenced and befriended by an older man, a philosopher. He left home to go to school, reinforced his earlier decision regarding the moral problem, became an atheist, and developed his own particular philosophy. He and his family lived in abject poverty because he would not work. He coveted material things and power. He and Engels planned to be co-dictators and rule the world together. He was filled with hate for all. He had illegitimate children. Two of his daughters committed suicide. I wonder why people are always studying what people said and not how they lived and how they died. That's what I'd like to know. Mark's own father thought that he had a demon. In Mark's poem, The Players, he spoke of the Prince of Darkness as though selling his soul to him. Bertram Russell is another classic example. Russell's three-volume autobiography, on page 44, we find that at the age of 12, he made the decision to have a moral problem. By his own admission, in his own autobiography, on page 44, Russell said at age 12 he decided to have a moral problem, and at age 18 he decided against Christianity for atheism. Then he developed a keen interest in the Greek philosophers and became a budding philosopher himself. The rest of his entire life is nothing more than reinforcement from time to time of those early two decisions. These philosophers all violated certain principles, and specific results in their life. Let me show you what humanism leads to. And let me show you what the foundation of it is. It's people who decide sometime in their life to violate a basic commandment of God's word and to have a basic moral problem. And so after they make a decision to go in a certain moral direction, then so that they can have some kind of peace of mind in their own thinking, they seek a philosophy that will rationalize and justify the moral problem that they have already predetermined to have. And you mark it down. I don't care what anybody says. I don't believe there's an exception to that. The reason why Solomon dabbled in his thinking processes with atheism and theism and deism and capitalism and agnosticism and fascism and socialism and pessimism and all the rest of the isms is because Solomon decided early in his life to have a moral problem. Even though he was a wise man, and even though he was a man who was used of God in a limited way, he never got to the point where he could claim all of God's blessings. For you'll recall that when Solomon came to ascend to the throne, that God made him this promise. He said, "Now I've been setting up a kingdom. I set it up with Eli. I set it up with Samuel. I set it up with Saul. I set it up with David, your father. Now, Solomon, if you'll be faithful with the basic admonitions and commandments that I'm laying down for your life, I'll usher in my kingdom, and your kingdom will be perpetual from this day forward." But such was not the case, because Solomon was not obedient with the commandments that God gave him. Solomon went out and he took unto himself 1,000 wives and concubines total. He decided to have a moral problem, and consequently he began to dabble in his mind with all these theistic, eistic philosophies of this world. He was looking for a rationalization and a justification to justify his own moral problem. But he couldn't find it because he was a little bit smarter than the professors at Brockport and Geneseo and RIT in the U of R. And in reality, when it came down to the final analysis, he had to be honest with himself, which is, you got to give him credit for that, because a lot of folks aren't willing to be honest with themselves today. And he said, I've sought it all. I've tried everything that the world has to offer. I've sought out every philosophy that the world has to offer. I've looked for everything in the world to justify my own basic immorality. Solomon had a problem with liquor. He had a problem with women. You can search it out in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's right there. But he said, it's futility. It's vanity. It has not met the need of my heart. Why can't we learn a lesson? I guess Solomon said it. The only thing that men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. Oh, to God that he would give us a few people that would learn from history. Oh, to God that he would give us some young people that would learn from history. Parents, that's why God is so concerned about us preserving the hearts of our kids. That's why God's so concerned about us keeping our kids in an environment where they're not face to face with some of the basic moral problems and decisions that a lot of kids are in the world today. That's why God's so interested in us totally saturating their life with God's philosophy, so that they have a moral foundation upon which to make the proper moral decisions when the time comes. There's only one foundation to make the right moral decision, and that's this book. That's this book. Let me tell you something. David was a great man. Few greater, but he failed his son. Failed him. Oh, what an awesome responsibility. Let's not give our kids the chance. Let's do everything we can to prevent them from having to make the wrong moral decision, because once they do, immediately they begin the process of rationalization, and they begin to search out a philosophy in this world. You know what I saw at Geneseo State College? His brother Johnson and I and these two professors were on a platform debating, and some 70 to 100 college students sitting out there watching and observing. You know what I saw? I saw essentially 70 to 100 college kids, with rare exception, that had already come across some basic moral problems. And they're desperately searching for a philosophy that'll justify that problem. That's why the Word of God was sharp down there. Boy, it cut deep. It cut deep. Let's start on the right foot. Do you know that Nietzsche and Marx, and I believe Lenin, Bertrand Russell, and the vast majority, Kierkegaard, existentialism, the vast majority of the humanistic philosophers of the world today came from a Christian home. But somebody failed. Somebody failed. Let's not fail. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we've considered every philosophy of this world is contained in your word. It's all there. The fallacy of it, the exposure of it, it's all there. Lord, the worst philosophy in this whole world is the one that says that sinners can get saved of their own merit. Because that's the one that sends people to hell. Pessimism doesn't send people to hell. Socialism doesn't send people to hell. Communism doesn't send people to hell. But Lord, humanism, when it stresses mankind and man's effort and man's attempts and man's morals and man's justifications and man's religions and man's rituals and man's traditions and man's baptism and man's this and man's that, Lord, that's what sends people to hell. Because your word tells us that men need to look to Jesus Christ. God, help any that might be here tonight without Him to receive Him as Savior. Help us as God's people to cling more tenaciously than ever to the authority and the validity of Your Word. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here tonight and not saved, we love you. We want to show you how you can have assurance of eternal life. When we begin to sing, we invite you to step out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles. And come and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Someone will be here to help you, to show you from God's Word how to be saved. Perhaps you're a Christian today. God's Word has spoken to your heart about any particular matter you'd like to spend some time before the Lord. As we sing, you come.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
Oh, I know this has been a hard message in a sense of the word. I hope it's been informative. I want you to realize that. I want you to get a hold of that principle. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. The first thing that comes is a decision about morality. And then a person seeks a philosophy to justify it. The thing that we have to do is so absolutely guard our kids and protect them and saturate them with the truth that when the time comes to make a decision about morality, they'll have a moral basis upon which to do it. There'll be no question about it. They'll be so thoroughly, absolutely brainwashed with right and wrong and righteousness and unrighteousness that they'll just do it. I'll guarantee you. You can even look in the unsaved world. You can take some unsaved people, but if they have just taught morality and right and wrong, and those kids go out and make the right moral decision, they'll never seek a theistic philosophy of any kind. That's why people get gobbled up in this stuff. All the philosophies of the world are out there. It all starts because of that sin nature. We'll sing another verse. You may come.
Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can I come.
Well, Solomon, he had certain pleasures and luxuries in life. And certainly he had there was an aspect in which he had the divine hand of God upon his life. But in a broader sense of the word, the majority of his life was led in frustration, anxiety, futility. I mean, listen to his own words. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity, saith the preacher. You know why? Because way back yonder in his life, he made a decision to have a moral problem. Now, he could have repented from it. He could have turned. He could have went the other way, and the Lord would have taken care of the whole thing. Proverbs tells me that, you know. He that confesseth the sin and turneth away from it, him will the Lord have mercy upon. Proverbs says that. Solomon knew it in his head. He just never really got it quite down here. And so he spent the majority of his life then dabbling in every kind of philosophy that the world has to offer, looking for some kind of justification for that which he was doing. And every philosophy that he sought out, he just got a little more burdened about the whole thing, and a little more troubled about the whole thing, and a little more forlorn about the whole thing. And he concluded what could have been one of the most successful lives ever recorded in God's Word by saying, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Isn't that a tragedy? Do you know that there'll be people right here in this auditorium that someday in their life the same way, they'll say, oh, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Because somewhere back in life they weren't given the proper foundation upon which to make the right moral decisions. And if they were, they ignored it. Oh, great responsibility. Well, God's people need to do what God would have them to do. We need to be a peculiar, called out people. Let's pray, shall we, and be dismissed in prayer. Brother Jim Ferris, lead us in prayer, please.